All right, if you don't have your Bibles open yet, if you have your smartphone or iPad, or I think some of the pews have a Bible in front of you, turn to Titus chapter 3 and put your finger there. We're going to be taking a look at another passage before we get there. The title of the message this morning is Why Are We Here? Approximately 2,000 years ago, before Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, he gave his disciples a job to do. They were to finish the job that he started. Make disciples or followers or apprentices of Jesus by teaching them to live the life that Jesus called them to. And Jesus said in John 17 that the mission he was entrusting to them would rise or fall depending on whether or not they remained united in love. Now, the early church took this call very seriously. They knew that their reason for existing was to bring more people into relationship with God through Jesus. And they sacrificed everything for that call. They gave up the comforts of life. They sold their properties and gave the proceeds of that to the mission because they knew how important the mission was. They suffered. They suffered at the hands of the Roman government, and they suffered at the hands of the religious, the Jewish religious system from which they came. And in the middle of that horrendous suffering, the church grew exponentially. In Acts 2, we read that they regularly gathered in their homes. They ate together, they fellowshiped together, they listened to the apostles' teaching together. They communed. And we also read that the average Joe in the community, outside their walls, appreciated them. That they had a very good reputation with the average person outside the walls. They actively and purposely went around the community seeking ways to do good to the community. How can we love the people around us? How can we make the name of Jesus famous by loving and serving our neighbors? Well, a little more than a couple centuries went by, and the Roman Emperor Constantine, influenced by his mother Helena, who had secretly converted to Christ in about 310 AD, decriminalized the Christian faith. So up until that point, for a period of time, it was illegal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. And then Constantine decriminalized Christianity, and then a few years later, he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he began to erect huge cathedrals all over the place, big, opulent buildings. And he set up a hierarchy. On the journeys that we go to Israel, when we go to Israel, we visit some of these churches, and they are just magnificent. But since that time, the church began to lose its way. And hierarchy and power and image and prestige ruled the day. And the Roman Catholic Church became very, very powerful. As a matter of fact, in many respects, it became more powerful than the government and swayed decisions of the government. Well, several centuries later, Martin Luther came on the scene. And he was a Catholic priest, and he was tormented by his depravity and by his sin. And through a study of Scripture, and mostly in Romans and Galatians, he came to the conclusion that the church that he served and loved had twisted the gospel of Jesus for its own ends, for money and for power. And so he began to protest those abuses in many ways. And the most famous protest he made was when he nailed his list of 95 ways that the church had abused its power. 95 ways that the church had been off course in both its teaching and its practice. Well, Martin Luther ended up breaking away from the Catholic Church, and then Lutheranism was born under this new mantle of what we call Protestantism, and it was born out of protest, which is what Protestant means. If you wonder why we protest so much, it's because we're Protestants. We come by it honestly. That's what we do. Well, Martin Luther and those who followed after him, the many schisms and factions and multiple new denominations, built their churches, and some of them followed the way of Jesus very true to the call that he gave them, and some of them, well, not so much. Over the centuries since then and until the present day, many have forgotten what the mission of Jesus is all about. We've been distracted by so many things. We have come to think that the church is a building. This is not, this building, this structure right here is not the church. It is the building in which the church gathers. You are the church. Whether you are in this building or outside this building, we are the church, the body of Christ, and God wants to do something through us. We've been distracted, thinking that it's about these edifices. Edify? I don't know. Edifices. How do you say that? Plural. We've been distracted by so many things. We've been distracted by thinking that the purpose of the church is to make us comfortable and to meet our needs. We've been distracted by so many things, and we need to remind ourselves continually that the mission of Jesus has not changed over 2,000 years. The mission is the same. And he gave us a job to do while we wait for his return. And our job, just like those first disciples 2,000 years ago, is to purposely make more disciples who make the name of Jesus famous wherever they go. That is the mission. There are about 35,000 people in Campbell River, most of whom do not know Jesus. And that means that they are heading for a Christless eternity, while we oftentimes sit in our comfortable pews thinking that the church is here to meet our needs and to make us comfortable. We have been distracted, and it is not okay. You know, never once does the Bible say that God has called us to a comfortable life. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus said that the life of following him is going to be difficult. It's going to be uncomfortable. He said that those who are truly his followers would have to push against the flow of society. It would be hard to stay, to go through that narrow gate and to stay on that narrow road. And he said, few people are able to walk through. Walking the way of Jesus is not for the faint of heart. And he said that people will hate us on account of him. You ever wonder why Jesus doesn't just take us home right now? Why doesn't he just take us to heaven? You know, if heaven is so great and it's so hard down here, then why doesn't he just take us to heaven as soon as we say yes to Jesus, I want to follow you? Why doesn't he zip us up, transport us up to heaven? So I think that sounds like a good idea sometimes, don't you? Wouldn't that be so good? You know, when we get to heaven, we are truly going to find out what worship is like, won't we? We're going to see Jesus face to face. The veil is going to come off of our eyes, and everything in our being will want to fall down and worship at his feet. It's going to be so glorious. In heaven, we're going to have perfect fellowship with each other. And the reason that we're going to have perfect fellowship with each other is because we're going to be so enamored with Jesus that the things that we squabble about down here on this earth are going to seem silly, aren't they? We're going to know what love really is. We're going to experience real peace for the first time. Real complete peace, real joy. Complete goodness. All of our hopes are going to be realized in heaven, and all the things that we thought were so important down here, all the cars, the toys, the whatever, building our heaven on earth, those are going to seem like just things that are going to end up in the landfill, and we're going to have perspective for the first time in our lives. And we're going to be okay with those things going to the landfill. Now, I'm not an expert at what heaven's going to be like, but from what I can ascertain from Scripture, it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be, sitting on a cloud with a harp, and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," 24/7. That's not what it's going to be like, although we are going to feel like saying that 24/7. We're going to be so enamored with God that we will not be able to help but say, "Wow." Every minute of every day, wow, I get to be with Jesus face to face. We're gonna be able to experience real fellowship, real worship, real communion with God and with each other. But you know what? There is one thing we won't be able to do in heaven, and that is bring more people into God's kingdom. And that's why God doesn't take us to heaven right now. Because he's given us a job to do. And it's not to sit in our pews and think that the church is here to meet our needs. Let's take a look at Titus. That's what this section is all about. Actually, we're going to go to 2 Peter first. We're going to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's God's desire. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Everything that we thought was so important down here, all the things will be dissolved. They'll be nothing. And the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," here's the question, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." We get to be there. But he wants us to have a right perspective right now. And the question that Peter asked there is, what sort of people should we be while we're waiting for Christ's return? Should we be passively waiting? He's got a job for us to do. And it's not about our comfort. And that's what this section in Titus is all about. So flip back to, or forward to Titus chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, Titus chapter 3. So this is what we're supposed to be about. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Now, just to remind you, in the previous passage, Paul dissected the various age demographics of a church, and he explained what maturity looks like for each of those, and he said that the purpose of growing in maturity was so that the name of Jesus and his word would be made attractive, so more people would be added to his kingdom. And now he speaks to the whole group, to everybody. So remind them, the whole church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now this is a hard one. Because it's easy to be submissive to someone who you know has your best interest in mind. But if you doubt the intentions of a person in authority, it's really hard. That doesn't come naturally. But Paul doesn't say, notice this, Paul doesn't say that we should only be submissive when our bosses or governing authorities are benevolent. He says that we should be submissive to our authorities, period. In Romans 13, Paul said, it's God who actually sets up rulers and authorities, and in his sovereignty, which I will never claim to understand, he allows certain people to be in power over us, and he said to rebel against them is to rebel against God. And so whether it's your boss or your parents or those in government, unless they are ordering you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, Paul says you should obey them. And then even if they are doing some things that aren't right, that doesn't mean we have the right to diss them. We can work against their policies, but not against them as individuals. That's a big difference. As we said last week, Christians should be the best employees on the face of the planet. Everybody should want to hire a Christian. And sadly, that's not the case. But we should be the best employees on the planet. Verse 2, remind them also to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. When our bosses or those in authority are less than kind or benevolent to us, our temptation will be to trash talk them at the water cooler. Right? We have a water cooler in our staff room. I don't see the staff gathering around it. Do you do that? You trash talk me around the water cooler? No, he's saying no, we don't. Doesn't work. It's the most natural thing for us to do, because when we feel misunderstood, when we feel underappreciated, it makes us feel better to put someone else down, doesn't it? And Paul says, don't do it. He says, speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. All people. All people? Yeah, all people. Even my boss? You don't know my boss. Yeah, even your boss. Even the prime minister? Yes, even the prime minister. Even my mother-in-law? Yes, your mother-in-law. And your brother and your sister and your co-worker and your spouse and especially your spouse. You know, why do we think it's okay to treat those who are closest to us with the most contemptible behavior? It's not okay. Paul says, show perfect courtesy towards all people, and especially your spouse. It's not okay to be discourteous to your husband or to your wife. It's Father's Day today, but it's not the only day you're supposed to be good to your father. Every day. And Paul said, it's not okay to treat our bosses, or government officials, or anyone in authority over us with disrespect, even if they have first done the same to us. Paul said, it is not okay. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, it's easy to justify our behavior by saying, well, they deserve it. After all, they're evil. And we can sort of feel that the terrible things we said to the other person or about the other person behind their backs is somehow okay because they did something to us that was equally as bad. But we forget that what we once were and what we are still capable of. And so Paul says, regardless of who started it, whatever it is, if we reciprocate in kind, we are stooping to a very low level. And if our goal is to follow Jesus by walking in love and maturity, then reciprocating when someone hurts us does not accomplish that end. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Pray for them. Love them. Move towards them. And furthermore, when I think back about how immature I have been at times in my life, and how I've my immaturity has caused me to hurt others, I have no right to feel any sense of injustice if somebody mistreats me. I'm just getting some of the medicine that I dished out. I have no right whatsoever to feel hard done by. Here's what author Max Lucado writes. He said, all of us occasionally do what's right. A few predominantly do what is right. But do any of us always do what is right? According to Paul, we don't. There is none righteous, no, not one. Some may beg to differ. I'm not perfect, Max, but I'm better than most folks. I've led a good life. I don't break the rules. I don't break hearts. I help people. I like people. Compared to others, I think I could say I'm a righteous person. I used to try that on my mother. She'd tell me that my room wasn't clean, and I'd ask her to go with me to my brother's room. His was always messier than mine. See, my room is clean. Just look at his. It never worked. She'd walk me down the hall to her room. When it came to tidy rooms, my mom was righteous. Her closet was just right. Her bed was just right. Her bathroom was just right. Compared to hers, my room was, well, just wrong. She would show me her room and say, this is what I mean by clean. God does the same. He points to himself and says, this is what I mean by righteousness. This is what I mean by righteousness. Look at Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes on him. Don't be comparing yourself with others. That's easy. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So next Paul says, lest we think we're any better than anyone else, or that God in some way is comparing my sort of kind of good behavior with somebody else's less better behavior, worser behavior. Remember that God doesn't save us based on our works at all. We've got nothing to feel smug about. We cannot look at our neighbor and say, oh, I'm sure glad I'm not as bad as them. Isn't God lucky to have me on his team? That doesn't work. You know, we have the hope of eternal life with him based solely by his grace. We don't deserve it. It is a gift. And if we think that we can compare ourselves with someone else who we think is worse than we are and come out smelling good, then we've missed the point completely of God's grace. It's easy to find someone we think is better than us. Isn't it? All you have to do is read the history books. And I'm better than Hitler. Well, I feel really good now. That's easy. There's an old story that speaks of a man who died, and he faced the angel Gabriel at the heaven's gates. And the angel said, okay, here's how this works. And by the way, this is not how this works. It's just a joke. Okay? He said, you need to make 100 points to get to heaven. And so you tell me all the good things that you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each one of those good things. And when your good deeds adds up to 100 points, then I'll let you in. And the guy said, okay, well, I read my Bible every day for 40 years. And the angel said, wow, that's fantastic. That's really great. That's worth 3 points. 3 points? You got to be kidding me. Well, I've attended church all my life, and I've supported its ministries with my money and with my service. Whoa, that's terrific, Gabriel said. That's worth a point. 1 point, you got to be kidding. The man's eyes were getting big, and he was incredulous, and he was starting to panic. And he said, well, how about this? I opened up a shelter for the homeless in my city, and I fed the needy during all the holidays, hundreds of them. That's just brilliant, Gabriel said. That's fantastic. That's 2 more points. 2 points? Thank you. 2 points? You got to be kidding. 2 points. At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. And Gabriel said, come on in. Come on in. You finally got it. Give up striving. Give up doing the good deeds because we think we're going to earn some brownie points and get into heaven. That's not going to happen. That's not how God does not rate us like that. Stop doing things for the sake of earning God's favor. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's interesting, isn't it? These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, we're going to look closer at this next week, but one of the main themes coursing through Titus is that we as followers of Jesus are to devote ourselves to doing good works. And Paul said, these are the things that are profitable. This is the doctrine that you are to teach each other. This is what you're supposed to focus on. These are the things we invest our time and our energy and our resources on. The mission of Jesus is to make disciples who make other disciples, invite them to meet Jesus so that his kingdom can be extended. Good works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. And we've got it totally backwards if we think that we can impress God by our works of righteousness, because we can't. There's a Reader's Digest interview with Muhammad Ali in 2001. And in the interview, Ali, who is a Muslim, he said, one day we're all going to die and God is going to judge us. Our good deeds and bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. Now, unfortunately, the theologian Muhammad Ali was wrong. And by the way, we're all theologians. You know that? We all have a picture of who God is, and that means that we're theologians. The picture might be wrong, and Muhammad Ali was wrong here about who God is and how he judges. The Bible clearly says over and over again that the only way we are going to be saved is to throw ourselves at the mercy of God so that, and by his grace, acknowledge that we do not have what it takes, and only Jesus does, who paid the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross 2,000 years ago. We come to him with open hands and say, I've got nothing to give. You've got it all. Good works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. Remember Ephesians 2:8-10 says that we've been saved by grace through faith for good works. So we aren't saved by them, but God did create us to do good works. That's why he's got us here. That's why he hasn't taken us to heaven yet. We're here to make the name of Jesus famous. That's why we invest in God's mission. We aren't investing to keep the lights on, although we do want the lights on. We aren't investing just so that Hydro can get paid, or just so that the staff can have a salary. We are making eternal investments because there are people out there who don't know Jesus. And he's called us to make disciples and to get out of our comfort zones. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So Paul now lists some things that he says are not profitable. These are distractions. The other things, the doing good works, the taking the love of Jesus out to our community, those are profitable. But these things are unprofitable. They waste our time, Paul says. They are worthless. Notice the contrast between these two. You want to know one of the reasons why Christians get such a bad reputation in the world? We like to argue about things that are not worth arguing about. We like to protest. And we major in missing the point in so many things. And people outside the walls, they look at that, they see it, and guess who it reflects badly on? Jesus. You know, there are some theological truths that are worth dying for. And there have been millions of Christians throughout the ages who have been martyred for the sake of these truths. As a matter of fact, there are Christians right now who are dying for their faith. And ISIS is holding people, Christians, captive right now and telling them to renounce their faith or die. And these Christians are choosing to die with Christ rather than renounce their faith in him. Now, there are some biblical truths that we must not compromise on. The deity of Christ, his death, his atonement for our sin, his resurrection, our depravity and our inability to save ourselves. That salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. The inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, these are just a few of them. These are some essentials, and we cannot budge on these. But we also we don't have to be idiots when we're talking with people who disagree with us, whether they call themselves Christians or not. The interactions that I've seen on social media sites like Facebook, it's enough to make my stomach turn. You know, God doesn't look down and smile when we think we have to defend him by defaming somebody who Jesus died for. Amen. Bridget said, if we love God, it's simple. That's right. We throw, what she said afterwards, we can throw our shackles in the sea. And she's absolutely right. The love of God, when it overtakes us, frees us from bondage to everything, and we can take those shackles off and throw them in the sea. It's freedom. And then we're able to love then because we've experienced the love of God. You know, the reformers from the past used to say in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity or love, and that's how we need to live. In essentials unity, in non-essentials, love. Even if somebody disagrees, even if they call themselves a Christian, you treat them with respect. You treat them with love. You don't diss them in front of their face or behind their back. It's not okay. Verse 10, as a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Well, I guess there's such a thing as calling a spade a spade. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. However, there is a time when you need to stop a divisive person in their tracks. Because there is no excuse for someone who purposely goes around stirring up trouble. You know, there are those who seem to think that God has given them the gift of criticism. And there is no such gift. There is a curse, but not a gift. There's a story of a very well-known pastor, and this is a true story. He's been with our fellowship of churches for all of his over 80 plus years, and he was called to a church many years ago. And the church had a history of division that gave a bad reputation to the community, and many, many pastors were burned up. They were chewed up. They were spit out. And there was a small group of dissidents in that church, and they were giving a bad name to Jesus. Well, I don't know exactly how the story goes because I heard it secondhand, but the story that I heard was the pastor called a business meeting in the first weeks of his tenure there. And in this business meeting, he asked some people to stand up. And he thanked them for their service in the church. And he said, "Thank you so much. Thank you for giving sacrificially. Thank you for loving your pastors. Thank you for supporting the leaders in the church." And he said, "You have made a difference in the community that's very positive. And so thank you very much." And he then asked two other ladies to stand, and they stood up, and he said to them, "Mrs. Smith and Mrs. Jones, you've been attending this church for many years, and you've done nothing but stir up division. You've been a thorn in the side of every pastor that's ever been here, and you've been warned countless times. And I'm sorry to say, but you are a disgrace to the name of Jesus, and you're no longer welcome in this church." And there's the door. As for a person who stirs up division, listen to this. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Paul said the same thing to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said, "And now I make one more appeal, my brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talking and glowing words, they deceive innocent people." Now, why is this so important? Why does Paul use such harsh words? Well, two reasons. First, because if we spend time listening to divisive people, we will become like them. Because it's so easy to join in with juicy gossip, isn't it? Our ears start to tingle and we say, "Yeah, that's really juicy. I want to hear more. Tell me more. I like that." And we get our teeth around that and we chew it. It feels so good. Because we somehow, in a twisted way, feel better about ourselves. It's a lot harder to walk away from it, and it's harder yet to stand against it. And when we refuse to either walk away or stand against it, even if we don't intend to get involved in the negativity, we are easily sucked into following the path of least resistance, and we become a part of the problem. And so Paul says, stay away from those kinds of people. Do not associate with them. You will become like them. Secondly, the kinds of people Paul refers to here who are divisive and yet they have this air of spirituality and piety are actually working against Christ and not for him. We talked about that a few weeks ago, the Greek word for slander is diablos. It's devil. Working against Christ, working against the kingdom of God. Friends, it is not okay to dishonor the name of Jesus in this way. How we behave is important. How we treat each other is important. How we talk to each other is important. It is so important because He has given us a job to do, to reach out to our city with the love of Jesus. And behaving in that way does the opposite of what God's called us to. And our raison d'etre, our reason for existing, should be to make the name of Jesus famous and expand His kingdom. And we need to live carefully in this world. And it's not an easy road. But the Bible says that we're also not alone on this journey. We have the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. We have the same Spirit that created the heavens and the earth living in us. And with His help, we can change. We can change and we can become the people that He's called us to, so He receives the glory. So let's stop being distracted from the mission that He's given us. Father, thank You. Thank You for calling us, Lord. And it's not easy. But Lord, You said that You've given us Your Spirit. And You'll change us, Lord. And I need to be changed, Lord, because in my natural self, I don't want to do the right things. But I just pray, Lord, that You would give us the will, the desire, and the courage to walk with You the way that You've called us to walk with You, so that the name of Jesus would be made famous in His powerful name. Amen.